1 John 4 and verse 7. Let's just stop and read that together, and then I'll make a couple comments and we'll pray. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." I am finding that preaching these sections is getting increasingly difficult the further we get into this letter. And it is primarily because the themes in this letter are so interconnected that when you come to a section of Scripture like this, it connects so much with the first part of the letter that we've already seen. What I really want to do is start in 1 John 1:1 every week and read all the way to our passage of Scripture. And as I go through our passage, I'm tempted over and over again to say, okay, let's go back and review this, let's go back and review this, but I can't take 3 hours to preach. So I just want to exhort you this morning, if you are not touching 1 John outside of 10:30 to 11:30 on Sunday mornings, you need to. You really, if you will spend some time in 1 John on your own, the connections will start to click. And if, as I preach this morning, there are points where you feel confused, I would encourage you to let that be another prompt for you to go to the letter yourself, because the connections are intricate, and to unwind all of that in 35 minutes is just becoming increasingly difficult for me. And I know it's getting hard when at 8:20 a.m. on Sunday morning, I am still trying to get it to unwind right. That's what I was doing this morning. Okay, for the third time in this letter, in this section, John returns to the theme of love. And boy, that means we need it. Third time. So let's pray and say, God, would you impress on our hearts these truths, help us to understand, and for the third time, may we get the importance of love. Father, will you help us now, we pray. We come together and our hearts pray for you to use your word and work in our hearts. This must be important because for the third time you're bringing it back to us in this letter. Help us to get it by your grace and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. John emphasizes here God is the source of love. He reminds us of the importance of showing Christ-like love to others, but then just like he did in chapter 3, he connects our mature love with our assurance of salvation and our confidence before God. And this time he contrasts confident assurance with the fear of punishment. So that's what we will see at the end of this in verses 17 and 18. But let's start in verse 7, where we see first of all the source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's so much we could say about those three words. God is love. Love is part of his very essence. God doesn't have to choose to love. He cannot help but love. Everything he does flows out of his love. And you realize humanity would not even have any idea. We would never have even thought of love were it not for the fact that we were created in the image of God. And though sin has marred that, the remnant of the image of God remains. And so all these little vestiges of love, even though often distorted, that we see in the world and in people, you know that non-Christians can love. Why? because mankind was created in the image of God. That's the only reason we even know love. But that God who is love, is your creator, your sustainer, your provider, your savior, your father. Your father is love. And so if you are born of him and know him, you will most certainly love. And John says in verse 8, those who don't love don't know God. So he says in verse 7, let us love one another. Verse 9, he speaks again of the demonstration of love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Chapter 3 said that we know love because the Son laid down his life for us. Here in chapter 4, John emphasizes what the Father did in sending his, most of our translations take it as only begotten, which is kind of silly. It comes from the way Jerome translated it in the Vulgate. This means the one and only. He sent his one and only Son. The point is, the Father gave the greatest gift you could give. Jesus laid down his life for us. The Father gave the greatest gift possible, and that is how we know love. We know love because God gave the greatest gift. Jesus laid down his life for us. That defines love. Verse 10 reminds us of the order of love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did God reach out in love to us because we were reaching out in love to him? God, I want to love you. I want to serve you. Where are you? No. That's not what happened for any of us. God reaches out first in love to us. And he sent Jesus as the propitiation, the sacrifice which makes appeasement for the judgment we deserve because of our sin. We talked about that in chapter 2. This is the order of love. God reached out in love long before we loved him. Then verse 11 and 12 speak of the goal of love. And these verses are a little packed. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay, verse 11 is not new because we saw in chapter 3, he said, basically, Christ laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You remember that from chapter 3? And you remember that in John 13:34, Jesus said, you love one another even as I have loved you. Okay, so when we come to this in verse 11, it's not really new news. That we are supposed to love as we have been loved. That is how we are to love. Christians love because we have been loved by God through Christ in such an amazing way. Then at the beginning of verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And there were Old Testament revelations of God's glory or of God in another form, such as in the angel of the Lord. But God is spirit. There have been no visions of God himself. He is invisible spirit, John 4:24, 1 Timothy 1:17, etc. Okay, now that brings us to the second part of verse 12. And I want you to think about verses 11 and 12 as an equation. It's A plus B equals. Okay, verse 11 is your A. Verse 11 plus the first phrase in verse 12 combined come to this conclusion, which is the rest of verse 12. And I want us to insert the implied word but in the middle of verse 12. So go back to the beginning of verse 11. Let's read it and stick the word but in the middle of verse 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another like that. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now let me unpack that second part of verse 12 for you. First of all, notice the word perfected. His love is perfected in us. The word perfected comes from the Greek word that means end. It means that his love has reached its full, it is complete, it has reached its goal. His love has reached its goal. So let's read it this way. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God's love has reached its goal in us. So what then is the goal of God's love for you? This is what he's saying. What is the goal of God's love for you? Did God love you ultimately? The end. Is the end of God's love for you that you might bask in His love? Has God's love reached its end when you say, "Wow, I can't believe that God would love a sinner like me"? Has God's love reached its end when you say that? And the answer is no. That is not the end. That's part of the way to the end, but not the end. God's love reaches its goal when... Let's go back and read it again. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides us and His love reaches its goal in us. So when does God's love reach its goal in us? It is when we love one another. So did God love you ultimately so that you could bask in the fact that He loves you? Yes. But is that the end? No. God loved you so that the unseen God might be seen in you. When you love as you were loved. God loved you so that the unseen God might be seen in you when you love as you have been loved. So let's say verses 11 and 12 this way. We should love one another with the sacrificial love like God loved us. But, now remember, no one has seen God. But if we love one another like that, God's love reaches its goal in our lives, and the God that no one can see is seen in our love. And actually, if you think through created in the image of God, sin mars that, salvation restores that, the purpose, Romans 8, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, it all makes sense theologically. There's a whole lot going on there that we've talked about previously. I'm just going to say it this way. Why is love so important for the Christian? Because God's fame is at stake. Love is so important for the Christian because God's fame, God's glory is at stake. Our church's mission statement says that we are living for the fame of the true God. He gave the greatest gift when He sent His only Son for you. He loved you first. His Son laid down His life for you. If you want to spread His fame, you will love like you have been loved. As a matter of fact, that is the end of His love for you. Not that you would say, "Wow, I'm loved," but that you would go love like you have been loved. You must spread His fame. That's why He created you. And so you must love as you've been loved. That's why John's saying, if you don't love, you're not born of God. God created you for His glory, for His fame, and your love spreads His fame. So the goal of God's love for you is not just that you be loved, but that you show off the greatness of His love by loving others as you have been loved. Let's keep going to verse 13. In verse 13, we see, are reminded again of the power for that love. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. This is what we talked about at the end of chapter 3. That love that has to be seen in your life for you to be seen as a genuine believer is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, 15, 16, John gives us other reminders about love. He says in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So it's that greatest act of love that is what we're supposed to reflect by our love. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. It's hard to figure out why John said that there, but my best guess is that John knows there would be people who would read verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God. And they would say, see, anybody who's loving must be saved. And John says, hold on. There are three big things in this letter. Faith and right doctrine, obedience, and love. Don't disconnect those three. Those are all marks of a genuine believer. love in and of itself is not the mark of a genuine believer. So I think John says, okay, now before you get the idea that just because somebody's loving means they're saved, remember that there is also a doctrinal test as well. And then verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So John is reemphasizing that love is both a mark of a genuine child of God and a mark of a healthy relationship with God. Now that brings us to verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. The words by this refer back to verse 16. When he said, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. When that happens, when we abide in love, he says, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. When we are loving God by obeying him and loving others like we should, God's love reaches its goal in us, and there is a personal benefit. Okay, in verses 11 and 12, we saw a public benefit of God's love reaching its end in you. That public benefit was God's fame is spread. But now he says there's also a personal benefit when there is mature Christ-like love in your life. That personal benefit is confidence in the day of judgment. And where does that confidence come from? The end of verse 17 tells you. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And there is lots of disagreement about what that means. Many people say that refers to our standing as justified sinners before God. And I realize that's a possibility. To me, that doesn't make sense in this verse. I think John is simply referring to Christlikeness. Because do you remember in chapter 3, where does assurance come from? And this is where I feel like this is confusing, because you have to remember chapter 3 to make sense out of this. Where does assurance come from? The Spirit brings it. How does the Spirit bring assurance? By producing change. By producing Christlikeness. Right? The Spirit produces Christlikeness in you and then takes that change and assures your heart with it that you are a child of God. Now, look at verse 17 with me again. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So at the beginning of that verse, you have Christlikeness. That's the by this, when we abide in love. At the end of that verse, you have Christlikeness. And in the middle, we have confidence in the day of judgment. That heart assurance that we talked about in chapter 3. So what he is saying in verse 17 is that perfect love, mature, Christ-like Christian living, brings that heart assurance. When by the Spirit's power you grow in obedient love for God and Christ-like love for others, there's a public result, God's fame spread. There's a private result, a confident sense of assurance. Because you see this change in your life and you say, this has got to be the work of the Spirit of God. There is no other explanation for what's happening, for the Christ-likeness that's being produced in my life. And that gives you that heart confidence that we saw in chapter 3. Now, verse 18 is a new point in your notes, but not really a new point in the text, because it connects very closely with that theme of confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. All right, now the first phrase is hard. There is no fear in love. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, the second phrase tells us what he means when he says, but perfect love casts out fear. That's what he means. Perfect love casts out fear. So let's talk first of all about, again, what perfect love is. Perfect love. That means both our love for God and His love for us. So it means when our love for God is full and mature. That means when our understanding of God's love is full and mature. So it involves obedience. It involves faith. It involves Christ-like love for others. Perfect love, love that has reached its end in our hearts, is obedient, faith-filled, mature, Christ-like Christian living. And you'll never get all the way there in this life. Perfect love is obedient, faith-filled, mature, Christ-like Christian living. That casts out fear, John says. And it's in the context, it's clear that he is talking about the fear of God. And it's obvious to me that we need to do a study on the fear of God, but that's probably a 3 or 4 week study. So I'm going to put that off until the end of our series on the letters of John. And just make a couple comments this morning. Number one, the fear of God is necessary for salvation. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. No one is saved without the work of the Spirit convincing them that they are a sinner and God is righteous, and because of that, they deserve judgment. It is the fear of God that drives us to the love of God and Calvary. No one is truly saved without the recognition of God as the fearful judge of all men. Do you remember John Newton's words? 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You must have the fear of God to come to Christ and be saved. But then secondly, the fear of God is important for Christians. If anybody says to you, Christians shouldn't fear God based on 1 John 4, say, you're wrong. Because it's all over the Bible. Psalm 2:11, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling. Proverbs starts with, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then a dozen more times in Proverbs, exhort you to the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. There's the command. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is a God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, fear is an appropriate and an important part of Christian living. Absolutely. But John says, perfect love casts out fear. What's the deal? Well, obviously, there must be different aspects of fear, some of which are always important, and some of which we ought to grow out of as we mature in Christ. And not surprisingly, if you take a Greek dictionary and look up the word fear, you'll find two basic definitions. You'll find awe, reverence, respect in one section, and alarm or fright in another section. And so with regard to God, I would say it this way. There is the recognition of who He is that brings awe and reverence and respect. But then there is the recognition of my guilt and the punishment I deserve that brings alarm and fright, or at least it should. And those two aspects are not completely distinguishable from one another because who is He? He is the judge. That's the problem with my sin. That's why I'm guilty, because He is the judge. So those two overlap, but in a sense there is some distinction there. The difference between the recognition of who He is and the recognition of my guilt, my punishment I deserve, I'm in trouble. Those two aspects of fear can be illustrated with lots of passages. I'll just give you two. The circle on the left, you see in your notes, can be illustrated with Mark 4:41. When Jesus calmed the storm at sea, remember when they woke Him up in the boat and He silences the storm with His words, peace, be still. It says after that, that the disciples became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and sea obey Him. Now, is that guilt and punishment that's first and foremost in their thinking? No. That's who He is. Okay, so that illustrates the circle on the left, the recognition of who He is. But then places like Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who is able to kill the body, but they're unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. That's guilt, punishment, that's in view. So which aspect of fear does John say is cast out by perfect love? Well, look at the text. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because the fear John is talking about involves what? Punishment. Because the fear John is talking about involves punishment. And in verse 17, he just referred to judgment. So John is clearly saying that obedient, faith-filled, mature, Christ-like Christian living casts out the fear which involves punishment. The fear represented in the circle on the right, in your notes. When you're born into God's family and placed in Christ, the Bible says there is no more condemnation for you. As a Christian, you will never be punished for a sin. You may be disciplined to bring you back to God, but you will never receive the legal punishment for a sin you have committed. Why? Because Jesus took all of the legal punishment. So there is no place for a Christian to, there is no reason for a Christian to fear the legal punishment for their sin, because Jesus took it all. And John says that mature, faith-filled, Christ-like, obedient Christian living throws out, is his word, throws out that fear. However, how many of us are obedient, faith-filled, mature, Christ-like Christians? How many of us have, or how many of us has love been perfected and reached its goal? So that means this. For how many of us has that fear been perfectly cast out? None of us. You know why? Because you sin. And you know what happens when you sin? Your conscience says you're guilty. And you want your conscience to say that, right? If you sin and your conscience no longer says you're guilty, you're in trouble. So you sin. No, love is no longer being perfected in you when you sin. You're rebelling against God. You've veered off of that maturity. When you sin, your conscience says you're guilty. And fear comes into play. And the good news is that that fear, should it be there? Should that fear be there? Well, no, because you should have obeyed in the first place. So that fear shouldn't be there. It should have been cast out, right? Okay, but you didn't obey. And so that fear is there. And guess what? God takes that fear and does good things with it. And I've illustrated this in your notes. You see there the picture with the big black dot. And this is, who knows if this is a good way to illustrate this, but we'll try. The big black dot represents where a Christian should live. You should spend life square in the middle of the right kind of fear of God. You should live every day in the reality of who He is. That should dominate your thinking and how you live. And the reverence and the awe and the respect because of who He is should characterize your life. And you submit to Him and follow Him and live for Him because of who He is. And then there are all those times when we don't think about who God is. And we think about everything else and our mind gets set on the things on this earth. And we lose sight of who He is. And what happens when we do that? Off we go into sin. Right? And you see that illustrated in the next picture? And we drift away from the reality of God and we choose sin and our conscience says, you're in trouble. You rebel against God, you're guilty. Oh, I hate that feeling. I hate it. And that's good. I hope you hate it too. And you know what just happened? You just got thrown into that circle on the right in your notes, right? Your conscience just threw you right over in that circle on the right. And you shouldn't be there. If you would have obeyed in the first place, you wouldn't be there. But you didn't obey. So you are. And you feel this sense of guilt. I'm in trouble. Ah, and then you find what? Your guilt leads you Well, if it leads you to hopelessness and despair, there's a big problem. Your guilt should lead you to Calvary. Yeah, I sinned. I rebelled against God. But I have a Savior who died for sinners. I have a Savior who left the glory of heaven to come as a man and lay down His life because I am a rebel. And you know what's happening as you go through that thought process and you come to God in confession and seek His forgiveness for that sin? You know what just happened? Now you're thinking about Him. Now you're thinking about who He is. Now you're thinking about what He did. And guess where you are now? You're back over in that left circle where you're supposed to be. Right? So what did God do with the fear? Inappropriate fear you shouldn't have had. If you would have obeyed, you never would have felt that. But you did, because you disobeyed. And guess what God did with that? He took that fear and used that guilt, that sense of punishment, to bring you to Calvary and to get you right back where you need to be in your perspective on Him. You see that? So perfect love casts out fear, but does that mean that Christians never experience that fear? No, we do, because we sin. And God uses it. But the more you grow, the more you mature in Christ, the more you obey God, the less of that you'll experience. And the goal is that perfect love, mature love for God and others, would throw out that fear. You need to live in the full freedom of who you are in Christ. All right, there's a lot more to be said about the fear of God, but I hope that gives you a start in understanding what John means by perfect love casts out fear when the Bible tells you you're supposed to fear. All right, I don't know how to conclude this. There, first of all, because there's so much here, it's like John just summarized his letter again for us in 11 verses. But you can certainly see the major themes, the importance of love for God and others, and the ramifications of that. You love God, obey Him, love others, and so much happens. Confidence and peace, and His fame is spread, and you change into Christ-likeness. And so I really think it's like kind of like this. You know, there are a million places, a million bits of advice out there for you on how to be healthy. My wife gets one of these health magazines. I don't think you could utilize every suggestion in that magazine for how to be healthy. You know, it'd take you years, just one issue. And it would kill my budget if she bought every supplement they suggest in there for your skin, your nails, your... And if you just walk into Rite Aid or whatever and just look at the supplement section, oh my word! I mean, I know there people can make good arguments for why all of those things are useful, but there are 1,000 of them. So, doctors, well, I mean, we all know this. You know, for all that stuff, and every time, you know, it's a new study every time. Chocolate's bad for you, chocolate's good for you, chocolate's bad for you, chocolate's good for you, whatever. Always a new study. You know the bottom line? Just eat lots of stuff that's naturally green and exercise. That's really the main thing, right? And if you'll take care of those basics, a lot of the other stuff of life will take care of itself. A lot of life's health problems don't become health problems if we would just eat the right way and get the exercise that we've been told to get a million times. You know, Christian living can seem like you're at that section in Rite Aid. Here are 1,000 different things I'm supposed to do. I mean, just go into a Christian bookstore. There are endless books to tell you, you know, here's the key to your Christian living. Except there happen to be 1,000 different keys according to 1,000 different authors. I mean, what do I do? This is really confusing. There's so much stuff to remember. How can I ever do this? You know, John's saying, listen, if you want to know what it means to really live, it comes down to 2 things. Love God and love people. You know, if we would worry about those 2 basics, all the rest of stuff that's hard for us in life and our Christian living would really take care of itself. If we would just focus on loving God, love His Word, obey Him, and love people, reflect that Christ-like love in other people, and I guarantee you, the rest of your Christian living will take care of itself.
Jesus said, the whole law and prophets hang on this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It really is that simple. And if you'll pursue the love of God and the love of people by the power of the Spirit in you, you know what you'll find? You'll find peace. You'll find confidence. You'll find assurance. You'll find joy. You remember what John said? He said, these things we write so that our, yours and his, our joy might be complete. You know, if you go to Rite Aid and try to figure out which of those 1,000 supplements you need, like which 150 you're going to fit into your budget, you're going to go crazy. You're really going to go crazy. John says, you really can know joy. You can know joy if you love God, love people. That's the basics. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, turn our hearts to love your word. That's the first way to love you. Then turn our hearts to obey you. You said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Make us word-filled, obedient people. And I pray that out of that, we would then long to reflect sacrificial love to the people around us, that your fame might be spread. And Father, we do long to experience confident assurance in our hearts that we are yours, so that our relationship with you is not pulled apart by guilt and fear and all the messes we make by our sin. Would you please help us to mature in our love for you and others so that that fear would be thrown out and our relationship with you would be healthy. We praise you that all these things we talk about, you have given us your Spirit, and we have all the power we need through you for these things. It is not left up to our strength. You are the one who produces Christ-likeness so that as he is, so also we can be in this world. And we ask for that Christ-like love for God and for others, that your fame might be spread through us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.